Okay, this is part 10 of our study in who we are. I don't remember all of the parts, but I do remember the first part. Let's see if I can get through all of them. The first part was an introduction to the history of Clinton Street and a little bit of a short history of the Plymouth Brethren movement, where it came out of, what were the guiding principles of the movement back in the 1820s, 30s, 40s, and going further than that. The next one we did was the priesthood of all believers. The third one we did is breaking your bread. The fourth one we did was baptism, what the one spiritual baptism, not water baptism. Well, we compared the two. The fifth one we did was headship, and that included the head covering. The sixth one we did was eldership. Seventh one we did was deacons. Eighth one we did was the rapture. The ninth one we did was eternal security. And today is the 10th one. Woo! I made it through all of them. I remember. Okay. That means you guys have to remember too. Today we are going to do a closing up of the whole thing. And when we do this, I want you to think about what the New Testament church... Imagine with me. Think about the New Testament church. And think about what it looked like. Not necessarily the people in it, but the practices, the formation of it, the structure of government, the practices that they did, the things that they carried out week to week. What did the New Testament church look like? What did they focus on? How did they meet? What did they do? What did their meetings consist of, and what did they look like? Now, I want you to take that picture in your head, and I want you to think about, now, contrasting, think about the average American church. If you were to walk in the average church in America, are those two pictures similar or are they drastically different? Because we've taken a pretty good look at what the New Testament teaches about many different things. Nine of them, if you don't count the first, or well, eight of them, if you don't count the first and the last message here. We looked at eight different issues that were important to the New Testament church. How does the New Testament church compare to the American church? It's very different, isn't it? Very different. This is a little arbitrary for me to throw this out there, but I'm going to do it anyway for the sake of the argument. I want you to consider abandoning. Now, I know I'm going to get in trouble here, but it's all for the purpose of argument. I want you to consider abandoning the principle of salvation in Christ alone, right? So let's throw that whole thing out, because there's a lot of different ways. They all lead to the same place, right? I'm hoping to hear no's. Thank you, Joyce. And I'm hoping to see a lot of this going on. Heads going, no, that's not right. What about this? The deity of Christ. We could throw that out, right? No. Okay. Let me find another one here. What about the inspiration of Scripture? It's not truly inspired, is it? Can we throw that whole practice, that whole doctrine out?
No.
No, okay. Well, how about the Trinity?
No.
Can we throw that out? Okay. If I asked any church in America to give up the principle of salvation in Christ alone, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, or the Trinity, I would get thrown out. Bible-believing churches, they would throw me out. However, it's totally acceptable to change the design of the church, according to these churches. Let me rephrase it. It is totally unacceptable to change the way of salvation or the deity of Christ or the Trinity or the inspiration of Scripture, but it's totally fine to redesign the church in the image that we want it to be in. I know it's a harsh truth, but any other church you go to, it's completely okay to do whatever we want. But when it comes to those four or five sacred things, we can't change those. Everything else we can change. Some of them are in the same verses as the stuff that we've looked at in the last couple months. And they disregard some of the parts that they don't like, but they want to keep the doctrinal parts the same without keeping the rest of it the same. Somehow, the Christian church has accepted certain parts of God's design while totally overhauling the other parts. They throw out the stuff they don't like and they cling to the stuff, the few things that they do like. And I'm going to suggest to you that the whole thing is important. The main things are important. The secondary things are important, or else they wouldn't have been included in there. The third things, the tertiary or whatever, the different layers of important things are all important, or they wouldn't have been mentioned for us. It doesn't make things perfect, but it makes things more in the design that God made them for. Like if we could follow the patterns that God has given us, it will help us fulfill the needs that God designed the church for. Francis Schaeffer, great writer, said it like this: the church did not sit there as a group with no form. The New Testament form is commanded by God. These norms are not arbitrary. They are God's form for the institutional, organized church, and they are to be present in the 20th century, this is when he wrote, as well as in any century. They're not there to be ignored. They're there to be followed. So my encouragement to you as we go through this last part is I want you to think about, as you're reading the New Testament, especially specifically the letters to the churches that are written to the churches, how can we better be the church that we're supposed to be? And I'm not talking about Clinton Street, although that is included in this assignment of yours, this homework of yours. That's including us as humans, as part of the church, because we are the church. The church isn't a building. The church is the body of Christ, which is us. How are we better to be the church of God? How can we better obey or follow the patterns of the New Testament example that's given to us? So I want to leave that with you, and I'm going to move forward here. I gave you guys a list of 10 points that I'd like to quickly go through, and I got them from a book by Robert Bayliss called My People, The History of Those Christians Sometimes Called Plymouth Brethren. Great history book if you're into, you know, the foundings of the movement and wanting to understand the individuals who are involved shaping the theology, reintroducing some of the practices of the New Testament, and then a lot of the, I don't want to say, but kind of the controversy that happens throughout the last 200 years. It's a great book to get that. However, there's one part in there that is the 10 first principles of the Plymouth Brethren, and I found them in this book. The desire to recreate the New Testament church, to reintroduce the New Testament principles, was the whole point of the Brethren Church. That's why it was started. At the beginning of this series, I shared with you some really good areas of our history, some different parts of our history in the first part of it. And their whole point was to reintroduce the New Testament church back to the world. Because the Catholic Church and all of those churches who came out of that had a completely different view of how the church should be. And the whole point of the Brethren Church was to reintroduce the world to the New Testament church. So I'm going to give you these 10 first, they're called the first principles of the Brethren Church in this book, and I'm going to walk through them very quickly. Many of these 10 principles we covered within the series, but this will be kind of a good way to bring them all together and then add in maybe some that I forgot. But these are the things that brought them together and motivated them to start a new movement. Really, it was just a few churches that they started, and then it sprung out from there. Number one, the first thing that motivated the folks in England and in Ireland in the 1820s and 1830s was the Lord's Supper, the centrality of the Lord's Supper. We call it the breaking of bread. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. Number one is the centrality of either the Lord's Supper or breaking of bread. And I want to give a question here. Who do we gather around? Do we gather around me because I preach sometimes or most of the time? Do we gather around the music? Do we gather around the building? Do we gather around something else that I can't think of at the moment? The idea is that we gather around Christ. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 20. This is it. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Who said this? Jesus. When they gather in my name. One of the ways that the breaking of bread gathers us around him is because when he first instituted it, he said what? Do this in remembrance of me. And while we gather around the bread and the juice, used to be wine at some point, we changed it, when we gather around those symbols that point us back to that sacrifice, and we remind each other of certain aspects of Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished on the cross, and his body and his blood that was broken and shed for us, we're remembering him. It's not me, it's not you, it's him. When we come together, and that is the centrality of our meeting, is to gather together in his name around him, we're instructed in the New Testament to break the bread and to drink the cup in his remembrance of him and the remembrance of him. So the centrality of him and the Lord's Supper is the one thing that he gave us to point us back to himself. The one action that he gave us that points us back to him. It is a symbol. But this is how we, as the Plymouth Brethren, or just the Brethren, however you want to look at it, because we're not in Plymouth, England, this is how the Brethren keep Christ as the main focus. He told us to do it, so we do it. And the example in the New Testament was weekly. When we break bread, we're remembering the death of Christ. This keeps, and as I said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That was the whole tagline of the part 3, which was about breaking bread. Keeping the main thing, which is Christ. He's the main thing. His death, it was the whole reason why we're saved. And his resurrection is the whole point that gives us hope. That we have life after death. It's keeping the main thing the main thing. So in most Protestant churches, the focus is on teaching the Word of God. And in some modern Protestant churches, the thrust has become music and artistic outlets like theater or other things that have become the main point. Now, those things are great things. I'm trying to give a little contrast here. When you forget that the main thing is Christ, you start to get wrapped up in preachers because they're amazing speakers and all. And you get wrapped up in music because these guys play really well and they've got a great music ministry, and that's what draws people in. And I'm not saying that we can't use these for evangelistic tools. Certainly Billy Graham had a gift. Certainly Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant and those people have gifts that we use to minister to people. But as a church, when we come together, the main point should be keeping the main thing, which is Christ. The centrality of Christ. If you look at, now I'm going to bring in, this is off topic, but this is part of Revelation. You know, the seven lampstands, which are in chapter 2 and 3. The seven churches are the seven lampstands. The lampstands are mentioned in chapter 1. Christ is where? He's in the center of it. And the lampstands are around him, illuminating him. Because he's the center of it. All over the New Testament, Christ is the center of everything that the church is doing and should be doing. And the way that we keep that the main thing is we keep the breaking of bread. The most important reason that we come together is to remember Christ. Not to hear me preach, not to hear great solos, although it was great, Joan, duets, I guess. Not to hear Andrea, not to hear the kids. We come together because of Christ and him crucified. And that's why we break bread, because that's what he told us to do in remembrance of him. So point number one, the centrality of the breaking of bread, which points us to Christ. Now, if you look at other churches, as I was going, they give a big what to do with preaching and the music and all this other stuff. Sometimes it's liturgy. If it's an old school church like the Catholic Church, they're so into their liturgy and traditions and all that stuff. They don't care about centrality of anything other than their stuff that they're doing. Most churches do the Lord's Supper once a month or even once a quarter, but they have long preaching times every week, long singing times every week, lots of music. They do the bridge 15 times, 20 times of Reckless Love. You know, they do all sorts of funny things that are fun, they're great, and they're awesome, but they lose the centrality of Christ and the cross. Those can be very useful tools, but pointing people in the right direction. But the clear biblical instruction is breaking bread. This memorial time is what should be bringing us together. We aren't gathered around a preacher or a particular doctrine. We're gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Everything else is icing on the cake. It's secondary. It's fun stuff that might be a good ministry tool. But Christ is the center. And this is the time that we can minister not to each other, but to the heart of God. If you want to minister to the heart of God, you know, when Jesus baptized and came out, what did God say? "And whom I am well pleased." When you want to please the heart of God, if you want to bless the heart of God, you offer back up his son to him. It's what is referred to as our spiritual sacrifices. And if you're a priest, which is part number two in the series, your job is to lift up spiritual sacrifices to God, which are pleasing to his heart. A blessing, a pleasing sound to his ear, or a fragrant aroma to his nostrils, however you want to look at it. But that is the very way of pleasing and blessing the heart of God, is by worshiping and exalting his son back up to him. It's not thinking about the preacher. It's not thinking about the music. It's not thinking about what I'm going to get out of it. Those are all important things too. But if you want to know what the job of a Christian is, it's to, in fact, there's a book called Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation by A.P. Gibbs. Fantastic book. Kind of old, hard to read sometimes, but in certain sections. But it's an amazing book that tells us that as Christians, our whole response to God's grace towards us is to worship his son. And that's what we do in the breaking of bread. Now, number two, ministering to the heart of God is number one, or centrality of the breaking of bread is number one, the Lord's Supper. Number two is the priesthood of all believers. We did a whole message on this. I think it was the second message, actually. All believers are called to be priests. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you turn with me there, if not, you can write that down in your outline there that I gave you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says this. I'll start with verse 4. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Revelation chapter 1 also has a very good reference to the believers being, the church being made up of priests, a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, depending on the translation that you read and how they interpret the Greek. But we're called to be priests, and that calling, as he says in 1 Peter, is to bring a spiritual sacrifice before the Lord. When we come to the breaking of bread, this is where we play that out. Most churches don't give you the opportunity to do that. You want to say something in front of the church, they'll say, "No, we are not that smart." But we give you open time to play the part of priest for yourself, because that's what God has called you to do. This is the only area that we feel like maybe we have set apart from other places, is that we give you time to do that. You can come and talk about remembering the Lord. It's your place to offer up a spiritual sacrifice to God that is about his son. I want to phrase a question to you. What is the only thing that is completely acceptable to God? In the eyes of God, what is the only thing that is completely acceptable? It's a person, Christ. We offer the only thing that is completely 100% acceptable in the sight of God. We offer him back up to the Father. That's a priest. The Old Testament, it was all the animals and the blood and all that kind of stuff. New Testament, it is Christ. He died once for all. So number two is the priesthood of all believers, and we talked a lot about that. Number three is, the one word is unity. And this tends to be a topic where it's easy to understand, but it's very hard to carry out. Unity. This was one of the very first principles that the brethren tried to lay out. Were they successful? No. But they tried to lay this out as a very, very big, important factor in their churches. They couldn't do it. Remember, many of these guys who came together as the first brethren people in Dublin, and then in Plymouth, and then other places in England, they were from different denominations. So they all had different ideas about right and wrong. They all came from different seminaries. Some of them didn't come from seminaries at all. But they all had different teachings. They all had different experiences. They all had different backgrounds. And they all had different theology. So when they came together, they said, you know what? The only thing that matters is The main point is to keep the main point, which is Christ. And all of our churches have failed at that, is what they concluded. So we're going to start something where we don't fail at keeping the main point. And that was what unified them and kept them together. Now, did it keep them together for very long? No, because about 15 or 20 years into the movement, there was splits. But this was one of the first principles, and I really think it's a good principle. Now, John chapter 17, if you'd like to turn with me there. John chapter 17, we looked at this a little bit in the last few weeks. Maybe it was last week or the week before. John chapter 17, verse 20, he says this. This is a prayer that Christ is praying for his followers. And we talked a lot about this. I think it was last week or maybe the week before. I don't remember. But we did talk about this at great length. But chapter 17, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, meaning us, because we believe through the words of the disciples and the writers of the New Testament, that they may all be one. Verse 21 says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity is so important to Christ that he prayed for it. He probably knew it wasn't going to be the easiest task for us. But as a church, as a body of Christ, the body of Christ, we are called to be in unity, be one, just as God the Father is one with Jesus. In the 1820s, maybe 30s, there were huge divides between denominations. There were, you know, the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Anabaptists and the Catholics and all these different, you would never be caught dead mixing with the other group, right? Oh, you're a Methodist, you know, or oh, you're a Presbyterian, right? And so there was that huge bitterness between denominations, exact opposite of what Christ was praying for. There were theological battles that were being fought. Unity was very important to the original Brethren movement, that we might not agree on everything, but we all need to come together on the main things, and we all need to be working together and for the broader good of the body and for reaching out to those around them, as Christ prayed in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unfortunately, many became similar to the denominations they preached so heavily against. But I'm still going to hold on to the unity because I think unity is a very important point. Number four, church truth / body of Christ. This one's an interesting one. And it goes along with the way that the structure of ministry goes within the Brethren movement. In the early 1800s, most churches saw the church as a competition between denominations. The common perception was that of a business or an organization, right? When you look at the church, it was structured like a business. You had a CEO at the top. Sometimes you had, you know, a denomination over them telling every church what they had to do. It was run like a chain of restaurants, really. You know, like, this is what we're going to do. Here's the marketing scheme we're going to take. Here's the business plan we're going to... I've actually heard people talk like that about church business. They were talking as if it was a marketing scheme and a plan and a... Like, how are we going to, you know, how is business going to go up? Like, they're, you know, the economics of it. The common perception was that of an organization. But the Brethren see the church not as an organization or a business, but as an organism. We're an organism, a living body that moves like a body that moves together and that's living and breathing. And it's an organism, not a business. You can see all over the New Testament the idea of the church as a body. 1 Timothy, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 12, or 10 through 12, and then 14. We are the body with Christ as our head. We need to start looking at the church more of a body, as a body, than as a business. And that's what the Brethren church wanted to come to the point of saying, this is a group of individuals who are working together as a body, not working together as a business, and not run as a business. And that leads to a heavy, heavy involvement of the attenders. Most churches, I've read that most churches have less than 20% of the people do all the work. Less than 20% of the people do all the work. I would say much less. In most churches, it would be much less than 20%. But in the brethren churches, I've read that the work is done by 70 to 80% of the regular attenders. The idea is that we are working as a body. We're all in this together. And that's why I believe that's why the church's government was set up the way it was set up in the New Testament, so that we could get broader involvement and not so much put on the 10 or 20% who do everything like every other church. Our teaching and our principles and our values teach that everyone has a gift and everyone should be practicing that gift, not just the one who we pay to put up front and run it like a business. There's our CEO and we pay him to do all the work. That's the opposite of what the brethren believe. So we call it church truth or body truth, body of Christ. And that's number four. Number five plays into this very, very closely. It's the freedom to exercise gifts. God's gifts to each believer are given by the Holy Spirit, not by education or human system, so to speak. They're given by the Holy Spirit. And this means you don't have to go to a Bible college to be able to serve. You can serve because God's given you a gift, not because you have the diploma that says I've got a four-year Bible or I went to seminary or I did this or that. You have a gift. Each of us have a gift. They're all different, but they're all vitally important, and they all need to be used in the functioning of the body. Now, if I had an organ that wasn't working right, I'd know real quick. Right? I mean, we have people who have had this experience. And when the body of Christ is not working right, there's something going on, you know real quick, we're needing something here, we're needing something there. When all of us are not working together in harmony, or at least in unity, and serving the body of Christ, we're missing. We're not running at full capacity. And it affects people, doesn't it? It affects the body and the ministry of the body. We all have different gifts. Go to 1 Peter 4. I know I'm jumping you around. Janine said, don't apologize for that because it gets us back into the Word and remembering the order of the books. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Before we read this, I want to preface this with, God gives you a gift, and we generally see gifts on how they are used and not by the title given to you from a denomination. But that is such a backwards view. The view is that God gives you a gift, and you have that gift. It doesn't matter what the church calls you, it matters what God has gifted you in. We also expect that you use these gifts. So 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 10, 4. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, it is guaranteed to each one of us that you have a gift. The expectation is that you use that gift. That's what Peter's saying, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you want to be a good steward of God's grace, that he's given you a gift, use it in blessing the body, blessing each other. It's reciprocal, right? Some people are good at preaching. Some people are good at shepherding. Some people are good at evangelism. Some people are good at hospitality. You know, there's a whole laundry list of special gifts that are given. Maybe we should do a series on that. But the expectation is that you use it to build each other up. All right, number six, the authority of scriptures. Now, I was just joking with the intro that we should do away with the authority of scripture and whatnot. But one of the biggest factors that led to the Brethren movement was their style of studying the Bible. They studied it. All of them studied it. It wasn't one guy who was telling everybody else what to believe. They all studied it. They all read it. It wasn't just the priest or the pastor. It was everyone. And then, get this, they would do what it said. It's a novel idea. I know it's different. But they would try to obey it, try to follow it. The result has been a strife towards faithfulness to the word. As an example, those who disagree with us, which are many, you could look at the people who disagree with the Plymouth Brethren view of things, or you could look at the people who disagree with dispensationalism or whatever, but all of them walk away saying, That group might be wrong, but they sure know their word. They sure know the Bible. I remember, was it R.C. Sproul? I think it was R.C. Sproul. It might have been John MacArthur. One of those guys that we don't necessarily always agree with on most things or anything, really. They went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And they go there regularly to go into the lion's den, so to speak, and to talk with those who disagree with them. And they'll share with them. And you know what? I think it was R.C. Sproul came away going, I disagree with everything that Dallas teaches. I don't agree with any of their theology. But those guys sure know the word. They sure know the Bible. And they say the same thing about the brethren churches. You know, oh, they're so whatever. You know, they're stuck in the AD 100, whatever. You know, they're stuck at 2,000 years ago, right? But those guys sure know their word. They sure know what their Bible says. One of the things that we tend to take very seriously is the authority of Scripture. This is point number 6. And it's not just knowing the word. It is that we see it as the basis of all authority in our lives and in our church. That's the elevated place that we put the Scripture. Most churches like to pull out stuff that they like, and then they ignore the rest. Number 7, devotion to Christ. Where do we spend most of our energy? Who holds the most precious place in our heart? What occupies your time? One of the first brethren leaders, so to speak, or writers, named Anthony Norris Groves, he was a very, very great, a fantastic writer. He wrote a book called Christian Devotedness that heavily, heavily influenced the early brethren movement. But the basic gist of it is that they realized that God had called them to a life of serving him. After you have been saved, once you've been saved, the only response that's proper from that, I mean, you could be carnal, but the best response to the grace that you've been given is to give back to the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. We're more interested in the things of heaven than the things of this world. Once you realize, like we've read, and we'll read this again. Well, I'll just paraphrase it. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. I've read it over and over this whole series. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the more you understand the heart of God, the more you read his word, the more you spend time in his presence, the more you realize that Christ is it. You have to come to that point at salvation, but the more you spend time with him, the more you realize, wow, he is really it. There's nothing in this world that is more precious and more valuable to us than Christ. And the more you study the word, the closer you get to him, the more you realize and the stronger your devotion becomes to Christ. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, because we haven't been there yet. Colossians right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 3, I have 4 verses for you that kind of just give us a picture of Christ. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Kind of some of the lyrics from Before the Throne are in there. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Our affections, our attention, our love, our devotion is to Christ who's in heaven. Our citizenship's in heaven. Everything about our lives becomes more and more and more and more in love with Christ. At every turn in the road. It's not like, yeah, you might hit some bumps, you might have some, you know, detours and whatnot, but devotion to Christ is a humongous part of the brethren principles. We could do a whole message on that. Point number eight, dependence upon God for financial needs. You want to talk about another one we could do a whole series on is giving. We do not take up an offering. Actually, I should have probably put in a part that talks about how what our views are on giving to the church. Now, we don't take and pass. We have a couple bags, you know, like passing the hat type of bags. that we use from time to time to give to ministries that we heavily support. Our missionaries, my father's house, camp, different things like that. And we like to do that from time to time. Most churches, every Sunday morning, sometimes twice or three times in each meeting, will pass the hat. We don't do that. We like, there's a guy named George Mueller. He basically thought, and this is a novel idea, God will provide. If we have a need and something comes up and we believe that God has control over everything, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as it says, he'll provide. He'll give us what we need. And in our experience, in my lifetime, I should say, not just being in church leadership, but my lifetime in general, I have seen God provide and provide and provide and provide and provide and provide. There's always been provision at every single problem we've ever had. And as a church, we take the George Mueller view. George Mueller was an orphanage founder for orphanages in England and Germany, I think. Somewhere over there, I forget now. Great, great person to study. And his view was, we're not going to pass the hat. We're not going to go guilt trip people to give more money. We've got a box in the back. He literally had a box in the back that people would put stuff into, put money into. And there's a good story. I'll tell it because I love it. They were sitting down for dinner or for breakfast or lunch or something, and there was no food, no food whatsoever. And they had, you know, an orphanage of kids. George Mueller said, well, let's pray for the meal. So they prayed for the meal that wasn't there. And as soon as they said amen, there was... Open the door. Our wagon lost a wheel or something, and we have all this milk. You guys want it? And bread or something like that. He had some food, milk and food of some sort. And he said, you guys want it? Sure. So they brought it in and fed the kids whatever was on that wagon, the buckboard or whatever they called it back then. We are dependent upon God for our financial needs. We are never going to pass a hat around and guilt trip you and say, we need more money. You know, if we have a project, we might say pray about it, but we're not going to, you know, pass the hat around. But we will make you aware of the things where we have need or we have a desire to maybe do something that might require some financial assistance. Otherwise, we actually have a box just like George Mueller, where we have a offering box back there that if you feel led, by all means, put money in there. You know, we've got lights to keep on and bills that have to be paid and the heat has to be paid. And sometimes we have a leaky roof. Frequently we have a leaky roof. So we got to get those things fixed. And we have camp to support, and we have my father's house, and we have four missionaries. And so we've got bills to pay and people to support and ministries to do. So if you feel led, give. If you don't feel led, pray about it. Do what you need to do. My verse for that one is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We went over this, 6 months to a year ago in Bible study. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I guess the word cheerful means hilarious. If you're grudgingly giving, don't. Because you're not giving. You know, it's like you're doing it under compulsion. Like you feel like God's going to give you something in return. That's, God's not a slot machine. Number 9, expect the rapture. I spoke on this a couple weeks ago. This is what is known as the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the gathering up of the church and the clouds, etc., etc. The word rapture is not found in Scripture because it's the Latin word. You know, I've given you guys a lot of background here that, like, pastor is the Latin word for shepherd, and rapture is the Latin word for gather up, which is, you know, these are words all found in Scripture, but these Latin words tend to make it into our vocabulary, like pastor and rapture, but are not actually found in the original Greek because they're Latin. The gathering up of the church in the clouds, expect the rapture. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. We walked through this quite extensively a couple of weeks ago. We expect the Lord Jesus Christ to come for us, and it could happen at any time. The verses for this are 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you'd like to research that a little bit more, you can, or wait till it's posted on the Clinton Street podcast. Number 10. We're at the end here. The importance of the gospel. The importance of the gospel. This isn't, I'll just put it this way. If this isn't obvious, I want to bring up a few things. Because the Plymouth Brethren group that came out of that movement is so small in numbers. But I'm going to name off a few things here. Let's compare. Now, I don't want to compare to other denominations, but I just want to name some of these names. Hudson Taylor, saved and baptized and fellowshipped in a Brethren church. Also was very heavily influenced by the faith mission principle that the first Brethren churches started. The idea of faith missionary work, which is to raise up leaders within each group, not necessarily to be the leader in each group. You know, it was a ministry of building disciples, not a ministry of building converts. The second person I wanted, Anthony Norris Groves, I already mentioned him. He was the first missionary to Baghdad, the first Christian missionary to Baghdad. Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, missionaries killed in Ecuador in 1956. Luis Palau, you probably don't know this. He went to Eastgate. Well, you probably do know this, some of you. He went to Eastgate for a few years as a kid, went to Multnomah and was going to Eastgate. Harry Ironside, tent evangelism meetings. He was raised in a Brethren church, became the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, I believe. Who else? George Mueller started a bunch of orphanages. Eagle Fern Camp. All of these ministries' main point is evangelism. It might be using orphanages as the tool, but the main point, the motivation, was evangelism, the gospel. The gospel is so important that some of these people lost their lives trying to preach it. Sometimes the issue is not whether we want to evangelize, it's how do we best do it. And I think that's part of why the Brethren church is in decline and dying, is because they don't understand how to evangelize in the culture that they're in right now. It's not whether they want to or not. They don't know how to. So that's an issue for another day. But number 10 in this book, which is where I got all 10 of these, My People, The History of Those Christians, sometimes called Plymouth Brethren by Robert Bayless. Those are the 10 points. The last one being the importance of the gospel. Now, let's go back to that picture and let's wrap up here. That picture that I told you in your head, think about the believers in 100 AD, maybe 200 AD, and imagine that we put one of those believers, the movie Back to the Future, you put them in a DeLorean, bring them up to the present age. If one of them, maybe Paul, Peter, one of them, maybe, you know, AD 100, maybe after Paul and Peter, maybe they came in to Clinton Street Bible Chapel. Imagine that person comes to 2019 Gresham, Oregon, and walks into our church. Would that person recognize this as a church, a Christian church? Would they guess that it's a Christian church? From the things that we do and the things that we teach and what motivates us, would they even recognize us as a Christian church, an assembly? When you think about the church, realize that the issue is not about how we do church, because I've heard that saying from lots of people in the history. Oh, you guys do church different than we do church, and we do da da. The issue isn't how you do church. The issue is that we are the church. The question after that is, are we yielding to God's will as the church, or are we yielding to our own will as the church? This is God's church. It's not your church. It's God's church. And as we become more devoted to Christ and more in love with Him, you become more devoted and in love to His body on earth, which is the church. He is the head of it. We are not the head. He is the head. So the question shouldn't be, how do we do church? The question is, are we the church that's following and yielding to its head, which is Christ? Are we the body who is yielding to the head, which is Christ? I want to leave you with one verse, 1 Timothy. I put it on your outline there in your notes. 1 Timothy, well, two verses. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, But I am writing these instructions to you in case I am delayed, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, because it is the church of the living God, the support and bulwark of the truth. He's writing to remind us who we are. We are the church. I'm writing to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. This is why we look to the New Testament, the letters that were written to the churches, so that we know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. He's given us instructions. And I'm hoping that from the last 10 weeks, we've scratched the surface at least a little bit and giving us some instruction on what God has given us as far as how to conduct ourselves in his household. Because it is the living, it is the church of the living God, the support and bulwark of the truth. And if we aren't going to live and preach the truth, who is?